The Gospel according to Luke, we are in the 10th chapter. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" The legal expert responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, crossed over to the other side of the road, and went on his way. A Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to where the man was. But when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs.' What do you think? Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered the thieves?" Then the legal expert said, "The one who demonstrated mercy toward him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. So, and this is an actual question. So what is your favorite book? By the way, your answer does not need to be the Bible. What's your favorite book? What's your favorite book? I'm really kind of curious. Who reads? Sir?
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings. The whole series?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to go with the whole trilogy. Awesome. Great books. What do you got?
All the Light We Cannot See.
What was the title?
All the Light We Cannot See.
The title alone sounds cool. I don't know that book, but that sounds really cool. What are some of the books? Any other books? Anybody else have a book that comes to mind? Sir?
Frankenstein.
Frankenstein. Yeah. That's the twist in the story, isn't it? That you suddenly realize... Yeah, Frankenstein, yeah, I think it caught a couple of us off guard, but no, you're right. If you do read through it, you suddenly realize that you're rooting for the monster. I love this. This is awesome. I love discussions about books. I am such a geek. Sandra, did you have your hand up? What's the name of it? In Tooth and Air.
Into.
Man, you guys are so much more literate than me because you're helping each other out, and I have no idea what the book is that you're referring to. That's awesome. That's really kind of cool. For those of you who read, that's awesome. I have my favorite books as well. Here's my question for any one of you who rattle off a book, or if you're just thinking in your mind. Think about page 54 of your favorite book, the one you just mentioned or the one in your head. On page 54, you know about the second paragraph now, you know the paragraph I'm talking about. What does it say there? Can you quote it?
Put the book down and go get your work done.
I'm not sure if the quote says put the book down and go get your work done. But, interesting. It's okay to read. You can read. Really? You don't know what it says on page 54? I thought I wrote down page 54. Maybe it's page 56. You know, the second paragraph, that spot right there where it says the thing about the thing and it's... I can't quote it right now. Right? You can't, right? How do you read your favorite books? From beginning to end, right? You start at the beginning. Maybe you even go to the prologue before that, all the way at the very beginning, and you go to the end. That's how we read stories. So my question is, why is it often when we encounter the Bible, we only read snippets? That's not a judgment question, it's just a question. You know, for many of us who come to worship, sometimes life gets in the way, and I know that. I'm the same way. Sometimes worship is the only place where we encounter Scripture. And so we have this great story for today, It's an incredible story. In fact, I bet many of you can probably retell the story. I know you may not get all the details right. That's fine. And we have different gospels who tell it differently. But we have this great story, the Good Samaritan story. And even if we don't know the story, we've hung out in our culture enough now. I'm looking around. We're all pretty much old enough. We've heard this story, and if not the story, we've heard the phrase, Good Samaritan. And it sounds like an ideal. Be the Good Samaritan. Be good. Like it's a behavior thing. It's a modeling thing. We want to be more like the Samaritan. So I want to invite us to think about the story differently. I think Jesus is setting up a model. I think he is encouraging us to act like the Good Samaritan. I also think Jesus, due to some of the context that we might get elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, maybe Jesus also simply wants us to see the Samaritan as good, which is a different way of hearing this story. So if you had your Bibles handy, and if you don't, that's perfectly fine. But if you had your Bibles handy, we'd open it up to chapter 9. And we go to chapter 9, verse 51. Now in chapters 4 through 9, Jesus is kind of hanging out, ambling around. He's going around the Sea of Galilee. He goes to Capernaum. He goes to Bethsaida. He goes to Nain. He goes to all these communities we've never heard of, and we can never find him on a map. But he just kind of floats around. And he's hanging out, and he's healing the sick and proclaiming the kingdom of God, doing all his Jesus stuff. But at chapter 9, verse 51, we have a turn in the story. Your favorite story has those too, that moment where things kind of shift and the energy moves and it feels like something new is about to happen. At chapter 9, verse 51, paraphrasing my translation, Luke tells us that Jesus realizes that his time to go to heaven is near, and so he turns his face towards Jerusalem. Which means from here on out, everywhere Jesus goes is on, in essence, a straight line path to Jerusalem. Now, you and I, we've been doing this for about 2,000 years. We're post-resurrection Christians. We know the end of the story, but we keep reading it again and again. We know where he's going. He's going to the cross. He's taking us to the cross. And now, at this moment of the story, he's headed out. He's going straight to Jerusalem, straight to the cross, and nothing is going to get in his way, including a Samaritan village. At verse 53 of chapter 9, we find out that Jesus enters into a Samaritan village and they reject him. The Samaritans reject Jesus. Do they not know who this guy is? Do they not have that famous painting of Jesus looking off, gazing at a clock or something on the wall? And we have that beautiful profile shot and he's got that awesome mullet of blonde hair and it looks like he's never seen the sun a day in his life. But still, every church has that painting. Do they not have that in their church basement as well? They don't know who this guy is. They can't recognize him. They rejected Jesus. They send him on his way. This is a borderline offense. He's the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, our wonderful counselor. He's everything for us. And the Samaritan village, this particular Samaritan village, doesn't want him around. Now, James and John, at verse 54 of chapter 9, they have a solution. Here's their solution. Jesus, let's burn it all down. That's actually what they say. Jesus, let's bring fire from heaven down upon this village. That's a reasonable response. Even though at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus tells all the disciples, and he does it again in chapter 10, because maybe they forgot, that periodically we're going to get turned away, and all we got to do is just kick the dust off our sandals and keep moving. But James and John, they want to destroy the whole village. Which means there's something about this interaction, there's something about this rejection that goes a lot deeper than just this one moment. There's something going on in the culture for James and John and for his friends and for his people, for some of the disciples and the people following Jesus around. This tells us that there's something about that relationship that runs deep. It's in their blood, it's in their psyche, it's in their thoughts. James and John and the other disciples, maybe they grew up on the classroom schoolyard hearing derogatory slang about the Samaritans. James and John probably only see the Samaritans when they do something wrong. You know, if you see a Samaritan doing something good, well, that's a good Samaritan. If you see a Samaritan doing something wrong, well, clearly it's because they're Samaritans. James and John have no problem seeing this entire village as needed to be obliterated because of one interaction with Jesus. a sudden we come to realize that this story that Jesus is telling this legal expert, and he's hoping James and John are listening in on, this story is a whole lot more about just simply being good. Jesus is also countering the narrative of his people. It is about a Samaritan doing a good thing. The Samaritan does good things. But beyond that, it's about seeing the Samaritan. So, of course, this is where we, 2,000 years later, this is where we get to take this story about the Samaritan and we can have it confront our biases. And we can confront the way that maybe we see others or maybe we don't see others. I suppose we could take this story and we could pull it out of these pages and we could ask ourselves about how we treat our brothers and sisters who are along the southern border, who are trying to cross into this country because they're looking for a better life. But because of our laws and our parameters that we already have in place, we have the legal authority to take people and throw them into prisons and to take and pull their families apart. And we have a catchy name for it. We call them detention centers, but we've all seen the pictures. They look more like dog kennels. And yes, we have legal justification for this, but we don't want to ask the question whether the legal justification is built on racial assumptions. We can take this story and pull it out of its pages. Jesus can challenge us about 400 years of obvious and covert racism that's been put against our African descent people who live in this country, who have been brought to this country. If we dare, we could take this story and pull it out of these pages. And Jesus could ask us about our community here in Mount Morris. Some of us may know, others of us may not. In this community, up until about the 30s, the Ku Klux Klan organized in a building right downtown. There are the pictures. I've seen them. There was a cross that stood up on the roof. Now, we know that organization is long gone, but we know that maybe the ideas and the assumptions haven't completely faded away. Jesus is telling this story with a purpose. Jesus is giving us a cross that he is putting in our path, and we don't get to move around it. We don't get to pretend that we can't see it. We don't get to pretend that we can't hear these same words that James and John utters from our neighbors, or that once in a great while we have these thoughts that secretly move through our minds about who deserves grace and compassion and who doesn't. The legal expert is trying to demonstrate his goodness, and Jesus even tells him, "You're fine. You gave the right answer." Jesus asks him a classic confirmation question, and the guy rattles it off. He nails it. And the answer that he gives, by the way, it's a mashup of two very deeply significant theological ideas that we have about God, holiness and community and God's presence in our lives. They come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I actually just read with our VBS leaders, and Leviticus 19. You can go look them up at another time. Leviticus 19 is nicknamed the Holiness Code. Leviticus 19 is about how we are called to live in communion and community with our neighbors. And when we love our neighbors and when we walk with our neighbors, we are then reflecting the holiness of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, or at least that portion of chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. It is designed by God for us to remind us that we need to keep God close. That we need to physically wrap the word of God around our bodies. We need to nail it to our doorposts. We need to talk to our children about it every single day. We should never be distant from the love of God. The legal expert gives the right answer. It is a good answer. But the legal expert won't stop talking. And he asks another question. He wants to be justified, some of our translations might say. He wants to prove himself right. He wants to be, he's seen the other disciples get their acolytes for going off on their mission trips. He wants some of that love and glory for himself. And so he keeps talking, and then he asks the question. Who is my neighbor? He's asking this question because he genuinely wants to know, who is he called to serve? But you and I know, we've heard this question before, that on the other side of that question is, who do we not have to serve? The legal expert wants the same thing that every human wants. We all look for the same thing. We wonder what the limits are. Because when we live in community, we feel stretched apart. We feel like we only have so much. We're limited by what we have for resources and ability and energy, and so we need limits. We need parameters. We need walls, borders, boundaries, fences. We need some reason to hold short. We need arguments for why these people deserve grace and those don't.
We're all tempted by it. We're all enticed by it every day. We want to see our neighbors as different. We are told that we're not supposed to see some at all. Now, we may not be like James and John. They are a bit of a foil. They're over-exaggerated. We may not be calling for rampant destruction. And yet Jesus is confronting us with the cross that he's taking us to. And the cross is designed to show us a glimpse of ourselves and what we are capable of. We know we're mired in sin. We know that we're mired by our privilege and our hard thoughts. They stifle us. They frustrate us. Sometimes they secretly embarrass us. And by the way, Jesus is not shaming the legal expert. He is not shaming James and John. Jesus is not trying to shame you and I and make us feel like we're down in the dirt, that we're buried in the mud, and we don't deserve to walk. The cross is a tool of destruction. What Jesus does is he turns it into a tool that brings forth life. First, we are encountered by death, the shattering of our limits and our assumptions, everything that keeps us from breathing, all that cultural baggage that gets attached to us and thrown at us with memes and tweets and sound bites. Jesus is breaking us free. He's cutting us out from all those stereotypes that get wrapped up on us and that we come to think in our minds, and he's helping us so that we can breathe and live and walk upright as people of God. So that we can see our neighbors, the ones who live right down the street from us, and those who live thousands of miles away. Jesus wants us to see our neighbors the way that Jesus sees us, as people of God, capable of good. Jesus wants the legal expert, of course, model himself after the Samaritan. The Samaritan does good things. It's a great way to walk in the world. But Jesus also wants the legal expert to see the Samaritan, to recognize himself in the face of the Samaritan, to see Christ in the face of the stranger. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and nothing is going to get in his way. And so Jesus takes the cross and puts it in our path, and it stops us, and it breaks us, and it gives us life. Because Jesus has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, which means we die with Christ every day. But then we rise back up and we become a new creation and a reflection of God's love and God's grace and compassion being poured out upon this world. Then Jesus sends us further down the trail so that we can love God fully, so that we can sense God's presence closely, and we can love our neighbor, every neighbor, the wholeness of our neighbor, the same way that we are loved by Christ. Amen.